Today we continue our study into the book of Revelation. Last week was the first Sabbath, and since we weren't there, I thought it continue so we can get through the book and not have another 10-year study. We've been covering the inset chapters of Revelation 12, 13, and 14, where God gives John descriptions of various signs or visions. These signs or visions describe various entities that we need to understand before we continue in the book, in the Revelation. They show us various things, how the people of God endured assault from political, economic, religious systems that were controlled by Satan. We saw the woman clothed with the sun, which is Revelation 12, 1 to 6, and also the enormous red dragon that was right there with her, and then the war between the dragon and the woman, and then the beast from the sea, and then the beast from the earth in Revelation 13, and then the Lamb on Mount Zion, which we are planning to cover today, and then the harvest of the earth, which is the remainder of chapter 14. Now let's begin Revelation chapter 14 and verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the Lord, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Quite a statement, and a majestic thing. Now, after seeing the dragon, and then the beast from the sea, and then the beast from the land, John once again sees the Lamb. It says, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The New King James margin and others agree that the Greek here is the Lamb, not a Lamb, the Lamb. And if my counting is correct, this is the 14th of 28 times the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation, referring to Christ. The first mention is in Revelation 5, 6, where we're told that it was a lamb, and it was a lamb there, but he was worthy to open the seven seals to reveal what was in the book. Worthy is the lamb. That's the first, Revelation 5, 6 is the first mention of the lamb in Revelation. And in chapter 5, the setting there is the lamb in heaven. The rest of chapter 5 covers the four living creatures and the voice of myriad angels singing, worthy is the Lamb. And as we saw, the Lamb is clearly Jesus Christ. So he saw a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. It's interesting, the commentators almost all think this is speaking of some place in heaven. He's standing on Mount Zion, and they've got it in heaven. John wrote that he saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is on the earth. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7, David took Zion from the Jebusites. So after that, Zion is called the city of David. Sonsino says that Mount Zion, Sonsino is a Jewish commentary, is the same as Moriah, and that's on a comment on Psalm 149. And many commentaries point out that the beast in Revelation 13 comes up and stands on the sea, on sand. And when John saw Jesus, he's standing on the earth and specifically on Mount Zion. Now then notice then, Revelation 14, 1 is a vision of Christ standing on the earth. Now let's notice some prophecies about Christ standing on the earth. Let's go to Psalm 2. It's not chapter 2, it's Psalm 2. And this psalm, I think, is one of that I use sometimes in public lectures because it's so graphic. And it talks about this very thing, the Lamb standing on, well, not the Lamb, but somebody standing on Mount Zion. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let us not have God's control. Let's just throw God's control out of here. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now the kings of the earth are trying to throw off the rule, and God's saying, I'm going to set my king on my holy hill, Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Quite a psalm, quite a powerful one. Now, when Christ is established on Mount Zion, he will be ruling over the earth. So when John saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion, he was seeing something that was prophesied over and over again. Look at Psalm 48, if you would, please. Psalm 48. The title in my Bible, this edition of the New King James, says, The Glory of God in Zion. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king, God is in her palaces. She is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. And when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. Think about that, it says. We have thought, O God, of your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death, or as some say, forever. He'll be our guide forever. And another one you know very well, I feel, I'm pretty sure, Isaiah chapter 2. This famous prophecy that is well known and even has a, outside the United Nations, there's a picture of a man acting this out to symbolize world peace. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Just notice that phrase, walk in his paths. We'll come back to that toward the end of this sermon today. About walking in paths. There's motion involved. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. That's where the law will go out from. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This famous prophecy that's there talks about Christ being in Mount Zion and the word of the Lord going out from there. These prophecies are throughout the Bible. So when it pictures the Lamb on Mount Zion, it pictures Christ established on the earth. And with him, 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. The next part of verse 1. And with him, 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. If we look at Revelation 7:2, we saw previously 144,000. Revelation 7 and verse 2. Give you a chance to get there. He said, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, Revelation 7:2, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now here they're sealed. In Revelation 14, they have his name. It's a slight difference. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. All the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then other verses go down and they mention each tribe, and we went over all of that. But notice, everything was held up until they were sealed. The terrible events of the seventh seal were held up until we have sealed the servants of our God. It seems to indicate, as we covered back then, a public acknowledgement, these are my servants. And he seals them. Before sending the angels of destruction, God first identifies the servants with a mark or stamp on their foreheads. The implication is, these servants belong to me. Leave them alone. Here, in Revelation 14, we'll go back. He says they have their Father's name written in their forehead. And if you look at Revelation chapter 22, I keep my little ribbon in Revelation 14 because it saves fingers. In Revelation 22, when salvation is already accomplished, he says in verse 3, he says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, this is Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. Remember it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So having their name on their forehead seems to indicate salvation. it indicates salvation. They're there. Their name's there. They're identified as God. You can see they're his children. It's very clearly identified as his children. They have refused the mark of the beast on their right hand and on their foreheads, and God has later, he puts in his name on their foreheads. They serve God, not the beast or anybody else. Now, this is a vision of future events still to unfold in the Revelation. The seventh seal is not completely opened. There was a pause. And we started there in Revelation 6, the first six seals were open. Revelation 7, there's a pause before the seventh one is open. So it's not completely opened until the seven last plagues are poured out in chapter 16. We still have two chapters to go to get to that, till that is completed. And Christ's return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords won't take place until we get to Revelation 19. That's still ahead. This is a vision ahead of time of Christ standing on Mount Zion. I'd like to show you a few more verses on that that have to do with God's people. Let's go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. If you know Psalm 50, the second half of it is very, very strong. Very powerful psalm. Well, the first half is about Zion. Psalm 50. I thought I'd just take the time to show you these prophecies that are here because it's amazing how much is written about this. Psalm 50, verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of its sun to its going down. In verse 1, The Sonsino commentary says the Hebrew is El Elohim Adonai. El Elohim Adonai, representing the deity in three aspects. The mighty one, El, the judge, Elohim, and Adonai, the gracious one. The combination is also found in Joshua 22:22. That combination of words. But it's very strong. It's like it's stating that, now God himself is saying this. And the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. He's going to shine forth from Zion, the perfection of beauty. Obviously, it's not that today. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him and shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. They have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. And that implies, as the covenant was made with a sacrifice, so the covenant is, and also the individual sacrifice and going through difficulties and hardship and training to learn his ways. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So this was the point of this particular psalm. Then he goes on to talk about those who take his covenant and don't fulfill it, that their yea is not yea and their nay is not nay, as we heard in the sermonette. Let's go to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. It's amazing how much is in here. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 87 comments on that. Psalm 87. The heading in my Bible is The Glories of the City of God. His foundation is in the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's his favorite place. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of my God. He's been singing that for years and wondered what it's talking about. Well, it's talking about all the prophecies about what's going to happen in Zion. And many things to talk about. We've read several today. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Selah. Think about that. I will make mention of Rahab. That's a poetic name for Egypt. And of Babylon to those who know me. Now, Rahab didn't know him. Egypt didn't know him. And Babylon didn't know him. But now, it's pictured as knowing him. I will make mention of Rahab and of Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistine Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born here. Now he's saying that those people, even of those nations around, will be treated as citizens of Zion. We'll see that a little more clearly as we go on. And it says in verse 5, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in here, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born here. Their citizenship is in Zion. Both the singers and the players on the instruments will say, all my springs are in you. When the Lord is on the throne and in Zion, those who were formerly enemies will be considered citizens of Zion. Those who were formerly strangers and pilgrims on the earth are now citizens in Zion. These are the saints who rise from the grave with Christ, and they are changed, and their citizenship is listed as in Zion. That's going to be your new city in the kingdom of God. They were born there. These are the saints who are now raised from the grave into the kingdom of God. And so their citizenship, they are citizens of Zion, born there. It's an incredible privilege. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 4. I'm going to hit you with a few more prophecies because, as the psalmist said, glorious things of thee are spoken. Isaiah 4, here's one of the things that is said of Zion in chapter 4 and verse 2. In the middle of a prophecy about destruction, there is a prophecy about the renewal of Zion. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everybody in Zion will be holy. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. And everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. This is their homeland. They're born in Zion. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and has purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place on Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter for storm and rain. Here's the restoring of Zion back to its place. If you go to Joel, I could keep this up longer than you'd imagine. Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Glorious things are thee have spoken. Joel, chapter 2. There's more in Joel, but we'll just cover some. Let's begin in verse 28. Joel 2, 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, we know that one, don't we? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my servants and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The Lord calls. And if you look at chapter 3 and verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, I'm breaking into the prophecy there. It's a big one about telling the nations, all right, you want to fight? Get ready to fight. And he says in verse 14 of Joel 3, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Only citizens will pass through her. Deliverance in Mount Zion. Can you imagine with all these prophecies that the commentaries think, well, this is up in heaven. Mount Zion's in heaven. And here's all this about the Lamb standing in Mount Zion throughout the Scripture. It's amazing how much is in there. So we've seen now in Revelation 14, and we've already covered one verse. It says, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Got the King James into my head. So now John describes the voice he hears with a threefold simile. A voice from heaven, like a voice of many waters. That's said of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 15, that his voice was like the sound of many waters. So here's this a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, said of Jesus Christ. And like the voice of loud thunder. In chapter 6 and verse 1, one of the four living creatures has a voice like thunder. That's chapter 6 and verse 1. Here the voice is loud thunder. Perhaps it's indicating all the living creatures in unison. I don't know that. I'm just guessing that. There's a loud thunder for one. I suppose four would be four times as strong. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. If you look at 15:1-2, where the seven angels are described as having harps of God. Revelation 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 15. So these are likely the source of the harp music that he hears. So it's just a threefold simile that he heard sound. A loud voice like many waters, and then a voice of loud thunder, and then the voice of harps music. He heard all this. This suggests that God and the heavenly host are creating melodic sounds in unison, but we don't know what they are. That all this is happening at once. Which leads us to verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, we read of a new song sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. We covered that. And we covered the fact that that new song was the third hymn of praise sung to Jesus Christ about him being worthy to open the seals of the book. We covered that when we went through it. There were various hymns, and this was the third one. Let me read it to you in the New Revised Standard Version, Revelation 5, 9 to 10, the New Revised Standard Version, which has the pronouns right. It says that they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God's saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests, serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Notice the reference to ransomed back there, that you ransomed them. We'll pick that up a little further down. They sang as it were a new song before the throne. Notice they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. They, it appears the 144,000 sang. They sang this new song. They sang it before the throne, that is before God and Christ. They sang it before the living creatures, and they sang it before the elders. The picture is of the 144,000 joyfully singing this new song before the whole heavenly host. And the whole heavenly host is resonating with loud voice like many waters, another one like thunder, and harpists. So John writes that it's as it were a new song. Doing so implies he could describe it in no other way than a new song, or, you know, as it were a new song. Perhaps at that time, John, still in the flesh, he was unable to learn the song because the only ones who could learn it were the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, learning new songs is an important part of the church, so we'd like you all to join the choir. I got a thumbs up from John on that one. But notice this, the point is here, that only those who have been redeemed from the earth have the ability or the opportunity, I don't know which, maybe both, to learn the song. Redeem indicates to be bought back. You know, you go to a pawn shop and you sell something and you redeem it. You had it, you lost it, and then you buy it back. So to buy something back. This group deserves death, but they were redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He paid the price for their redemption. He too was flesh, but he didn't need redeemed. He didn't need bought back. He's the redeemer, not the redeemee. So these were redeemed, and they could learn the song. JF and B have a comment. Redeemed, literally purchased. Not even the angels can learn that song, for they know not experimentally what it is to have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes in white in the blood of the Lamb. Having been human, these were redeemed. Having been human, with all the weaknesses and the folly and the fear of death that implies. We were human, or the 144,000 were human, and they were redeemed. And they were flesh, and they sinned. Now they experience, they are the first, Christ is the first of the first fruits, but these are the first fruits, and now they experience being in the kingdom of God. They were sinners, and now they're in the kingdom of God and changed. I think that enables them to sing a song nobody else can sing, because there are probably many applications of that, but nobody else would know what it was like to be in the flesh with all the folly that implies, and then to be in the kingdom of God and be able to praise God for being delivered and brought into the kingdom of God. There would be unspeakable joy. All their pain, all their sorrow, and all their suffering is gone forever. They are now a citizen of Zion by the completion of the new birth. They are now children of God in the kingdom of God, having previously been sinners and needing washed and cleansed, having made all kinds of stupid mistakes, and now God says, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It just seems that that has something to do with that new song, because they have experienced being in the flesh, and now they're experiencing the new body changed at the resurrection. And that would be a unique experience that nobody else quite shared like them. The first time that sinful people were literally changed into spirit children of God. Really an amazing thing. Now this group is described in three insightful statements in verse 4. And verse 4 is the one that gives the commentary all the trouble. They have trouble with the other parts, but the verse 4, they really have trouble. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and of the Lamb. Okay, let's go through these three phrases, and we're going to try to understand them very fully so that we comprehend them. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. That description has caused people to debate for centuries. One commentary observes, the first half of the sentence, not defiled with women, appears to apply to men. The second half, for they are virgins, seems to apply to women. And so they have a little trouble with this. How can this be? How can they be virgins and not defiled with women? The writer concludes correctly that God is referring to spiritual faithfulness to God. God likens his relationship with Israel as a marriage covenant, and it's important for us to understand this. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6. Chapter 16, I'm sorry. Verse 6. Ezekiel 16 and verse 6. The first five verses talk about the beginning of the children of Israel. God likens it to a baby that was born and then abandoned. And so he said in verse 6 of Ezekiel 16, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you to thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Then I washed you with water. In the New Testament, we read about the bride being washed with water, that she be without spot. Then I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put a bracelet on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel on your nose. All wanting jewels in their noses? Apparently it was something they did then. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. Verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone who passing by would have it. Here he did all this, and she was unfaithful. Verse 26, I won't read the whole thing. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshy neighbors, and increased your act of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Even today, the nations are increasingly ashamed of America's lewd behavior. And you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them, and still you were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldean. And even then, you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen woman. And it goes on to talk about it. You erected a shrine at the head of every road and built your high place at every street. You ever notice the churches are always on hills? You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payments to all harlots, but you make your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You were the opposite to other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Then he says he's going to turn them against them. I won't go further in that, but you get the picture. James in the New Testament talks about, and people wonder why James says what he does in James chapter 4 and verse 4. James 4 and verse 4. Where he said, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. This implies people praying for things but asking selfishly. So they have some relationship with God. And then he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now what he's talking about, he's talking to the children of Israel. If you read, James is addressing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And he said, you're in a covenant relationship with God, and you want to be a friend of the world. And he calls that adultery because it's going away from the covenant with God. It's moving from God's covenant to be a friend of the world. And when you do that, you get in trouble. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Not that we have to be hostile to the world. But either we're going to serve God or we're going to serve the world. And sometimes people try to do both. And that leads to instability. As he said earlier, a double-minded man. He's going both ways at once, and he's got two masters, he's got two sets of values, and you're either going to have God's values or you're not. And he says, adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking to those who are in the covenant, children of Israel, and are not fulfilling it. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So he talks about this very thing of adultery, and that's the key that we're talking about here. If you look at Matthew chapter 25, again, well-known scriptures, Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is giving parables about the end of the age. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. There were no guys going to meet the bridegroom. No, this is a picture of people who were in a covenant relationship with God. And they had agreed to go with God. And they were virgins in the sense that they were committed to God. And they're serving Him. And there were 10 of them. And they intended to go to meet the bridegroom. They were getting ready for the wedding with Christ. But it says in verse 2, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Some were wise, some were not wise. The whole parable here is about the church being ready for the marriage with the bride of Christ. And that's what the parable is about. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. I think it's good to examine a number of these scriptures. First of all, so we get it in mind. And second of all, that we see, we wonder how is this not plain to everybody? Because the teaching is plain in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul had written 1 Corinthians, it was a very corrective letter, one that had a lot of correction in it, and they needed some work still. So he said in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. Paul's work with the Corinthians was to get them ready for the marriage with Christ. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When Christ comes, he should have people who are committed and faithful to God and who remain faithful to him, called virgin here in that sense. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and let's remember that's what he did, he craftily got her away from serving God. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. There are so many pulls and tugs to pull people away from Christ of various ways. And then he talks about those coming preaching a different gospel. that's important for us to realize. Lastly on this point, let's go to Revelation 19, which we'll get to, God willing. And Revelation 19 in verse 6, this is a time ahead after the return of Christ. Just before the return of Christ, at Revelation 19, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. The whole church is likened to his wife. And, of course, that's going to be somebody who has remained faithful to him and waited for his return and not gotten involved with the kings of the earth. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then in 21 and verse 9, Revelation 21, verse 9, which is mine on the same page, probably isn't for yours, Revelation 21, verse 9, that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain. He talks about the great city that's coming down. So the analogy there. The 144,000 did not become involved in idolatry, but they consistently remained faithful to God. And that's why they're likened to virgins, that they are... They are not defiled with women. They are virgins. And that's the first description of them. The second description is, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These faithful servants do not follow men. Over the years, I'm sure a good number, if not all of you, have seen so many people who seek the approval of men or fear men. Jesus said to the religious leaders of those days, all the works they do to be seen by men. And if our religious acts are to be successful, they're not going to be directed toward men. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, I want to have this so it's established clearly. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He said in Matthew 6 and verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. If our goal is to please men, then there's no reward from our Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be seen in secret. And your Father who sees in secret himself will reward you openly. And he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have you their reward. But when you pray, you go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Look at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They wanted men to see them. Men saw them. That's it. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's an important part for us to know. Remember when the changes were introduced? It seemed a number, in retrospect, and of course God's a judge, not me, but it seemed in retrospect that a number saw the human leaders as the leader. They didn't seem to be focused on the living head of the church, Jesus Christ. And if the leaders said the Sabbath was not holy, they felt loyalty would be to follow them and to trust them. It's not the way. You know, the Catholic Church teaches its members to follow the Pope as the vicar of Christ. Christ has gone home, back to heaven, and now the Pope's in charge. And follow him, and you'll be okay. That's the teaching. It's not hidden. That's the open teaching. These follow the Lamb. If you look at Jeremiah 17, I know you know Jeremiah 17, but we're going to read a different part of it. Or you know a few verses in Jeremiah 17. The part that leads up to Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17, beginning verse 5. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. This is not following the Lord. This is trusting in man. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots at the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. What a lead up to the verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. We must be absolutely certain that we're trusting in God and not trusting in man, because trusting in man is a problem. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. All right, so they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They don't trust in men. Their eyes are on Christ, not the humans. Respectful to the humans, kind to the humans, but the eyes are on Christ. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he grows. Remember in baptism, let's look at Luke 14. Luke 14. We read this verse for everyone that's baptized. I believe everybody had it read to them. There may be some circumstance where it would be different, but this is generally what we read. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. They were following him. Good. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me. Now, brethren, salvation involves coming to Christ. If anyone comes to me to be saved, to be taught, to be guided, we have to come to him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If we aren't willing to put all that behind us, then he says we cannot be his student, his disciple. We can't be one who's learning to be like him. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are the conditions, the ground rules for discipleship. Salvation involves coming to Jesus Christ and becoming his disciple. And these 144,000 had their eye on Christ. And they stayed right with it. And they were faithful right through as they stayed with it. If you look at, we covered this not so long ago, but let's go over it again. Matthew chapter 23, where he's talking to the religious leaders of the day, but he also has a word for his disciples. Matthew 23, let's begin in verse 8. Matthew 23, 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Who's the teacher? The teacher of the whole church is Christ. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. This is speaking spiritually, of course. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. He is the one who teaches the whole church. And notice also at the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, where he finishes up here in verse 18, well, verse 16. Matthew 28, 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. He said, I'll meet you there. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's all authority in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, brethren, that's the job of the ministry, is to teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. And he taught us about prayer. He taught us about being reconciled to our brother. He taught us about not being angry with our brother. He taught us about many things. And those are the things we have to follow on in the teaching. Because to follow him means to follow his teaching and to follow what he says. And to walk in them, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. That's what the job of the ministry is to do. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's important that we understand that. And let's look at that a different way in Colossians chapter 1. We're trying to see what does it mean to follow him wherever he goes. Colossians. Chapter 1, to follow him wherever he goes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He said in verse 24, I now rejoice, Colossians 1, 24, in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. You see, Christ, if he's in us, then we're connected to Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory will come from Christ in us. He himself. Through the Spirit, of course. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Why warning? The seriousness of our calling. warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. They're in Christ, so they follow him. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. It's important for us to see this and to comprehend it. Lastly, let's go to 2 John. I've been hitting the scripture a little bit lately, and I want to continue to do so, to see the importance of doing exactly what Christ taught. 2 John, John is trying to keep from the church from being led astray. So he said in 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." 2 John 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh," that he actually comes in and dwells inside his disciples. "This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things that we've worked for." We can go backwards. "But that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses," that is, whoever breaks God's law, "and does not abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ, does not have God." Somebody who doesn't respect and dwell in and live in the doctrine of Christ, he said, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he who stays with the teaching Christ brought, has both the Father and the Son. He's on the right track. He's following the Lamb. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." There are people who feel you can just, you know, go all different places and all different teachers are fine. He says, if somebody's not teaching the right doctrine, don't mess with them. That's what he says. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." You start getting start being accountable for other people's problems. Now it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This implies movement. It implies direction. Christ leads, the saints follow. Christians, like the servants of God in the past, walk with God. I mentioned that earlier. There is growth, development, increased understanding, and increased knowledge. They have forsaken the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. And instead, they've chosen the narrow gate and the difficult way that leads to life. And it's a path. You don't stand still. We've got to keep going in it. We have to keep going that direction. That's why Peter said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Next sentence says, "They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Redeemed from among men. They were purchased from among men. They were called out of this world and spiritually came out of it, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Christ's first fruits. In Exodus 29:23, I won't turn there, 23:19, the first half of the verse, "The first of your first fruits of the land you bring to the house of the Lord your God." And that's exactly where those 144,000 are in Mount Zion, where the house of God will be established. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth," by the word of truth, "that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." They take in the word of truth. Leviticus 23:20, speaking of the two wave loaves that were called the first fruits, they represent the first fruits. It says, "They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." They shall be holy, those first fruits, symbolically by the, they're holy to the Lord. To become God's first fruits, we need to be God's holy law and his Holy Spirit to lead us in that. And they were given to the priest, that is, the high priest. Jesus Christ is the high priest of the heavenly temple, and the first fruits belong to him. And these follow him wherever he goes. Finishing up, he said, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And in their mouth was found no deceit. I have in my notes, "Now you're getting personal, preacher." But we know God does not like liars, as we saw in Revelation 21. I just think I'll take the time to go there. Revelation 21. Verse 6, he said, "And he said to me," Revelation 21, verse 6, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. The way he states that, it's like, well, all liars of any kind, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Of course, they have a full chance to repent and to turn from it, but if they persist in that, they won't be. They won't be around. It won't be there. God does not like liars. Let me show you another scripture we might be surprised is there. It's a little one tucked in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, which is two before Zechariah. Zephaniah. And if we look at a little prophecy tucked in Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, and all the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. When the nations are together and they're following God, he'll give us one language. For behold, the rivers of Ethiopia, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O Israel! Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem! The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What a prophecy about that. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion. And here's yet another one. And it says, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The Greek word is better translated blameless, which is in the New Testament and Old. It indicates morally upright. And, of course, the only way that we can be blameless, it requires the blood of Christ to forgive our sins and God to grant us his Holy Spirit with all its good fruit. And growth continues on into the future. There's one question remaining. Are the 144,000 of chapter 14 the same as the 144,000 of chapter 7? It seems likely. However, those in chapter 7 are said to be made up of 12 tribes of Israel, and those in chapter 14 appear to be made up of many nations. Also, those in chapter 7 appear to be contemporaneous, while those in chapter 14 appear to be from different time periods. So we clearly have more to learn about the identity of the 144,000, and probably many more things to learn in the whole book of Revelation. We'll pick it up again next time.